turning in our Bibles. Let's be turning in our Bibles over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 17 is where we're headed to this morning. Now, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the book of Acts outlines the development of early Christianity following the ascension of Jesus Christ. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts centers primarily on the Apostle Peter, also primarily around Jerusalem, although we do see the expansion of the gospel taking place in the first 12 chapters with Peter taking the word to the Gentiles there at the home of Cornelius. Beginning in chapter 13, Luke, who is the writer of Acts, begins to focus on the ministry of Paul, whom, of course, we know as Saul, first of all, but it begins to focus on the ministry of Paul. And by the time that we get to chapter 17, where we're going to be looking at today, we are coming to Paul. He's in his second missionary journey at this point in time. So there's been some time that's taken place here. Now, as Paul went from place to place, his method was primarily the same everywhere he would go. First, he would go to the Jews. If there was a synagogue, he would go to the synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue and they were meeting by the river or wherever that might be, he would go to the Jews first. And if the Jews then rejected the word of God, then he would turn to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, he went to the Gentiles everywhere he went as well. And the place that he would first go to the Gentiles would typically be in the markets, in the marketplaces. And you could understand the opportunities that would present themselves there in the markets. Now, we also know that everywhere that Paul went, he wasn't received with great open arms, right? We know at some places and some times that he had a rather rough time, and that's what happened at the beginning of chapter 17 as Paul went into the city of Thessalonica. As Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, the men began to complain there in that city about Paul and his friends who had turned the world upside down because of their preaching. That's the way the Scripture describes it there. And they would have liked to have done Paul harm. They would have liked to have done the others harm that were with him, but Paul escaped, and they went down into the city of Berea. The city of Berea, and perhaps you'll remember the city of Berea because the city of Berea were not like those that were in Thessalonica, but they heard the word of God, searched out the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and they received the word of God. They received Christ. And things seemed to be going okay in Berea until some of those people from Thessalonica got word that Paul was down there. They were bent on doing him harm. They sent some people down there in order to basically get Paul. But Paul, knowing of that plan, was escorted out of the city of Berea. He was escorted out of the city of Berea, which is where we're going to start with our reading today. So let's look in verse 13. Verse 13 of Acts 17. It says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people." That's exactly what we've been talking about. "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus," that's Timothy, "for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Most everywhere that Paul went, that we find him in the Gospels, he was accompanied by other men. Almost always, we find him with Silas or Timothy or Barnabas in the very beginning. But we see here that these two men stayed behind in Berea, Silas and Timothy. They stayed behind in Berea, and they did that undoubtedly to strengthen the saints there that had received the word of God. But Paul had to get out of town. He had to get to safety. And some of the men there escorted him down to the city of Athens, which would be far enough away from the people at Thessalonica that he wouldn't have to worry about them. Now, it is this piece of scripture here that has been on my mind this week. There's some interesting things here about it, and just seemingly, you know, sometimes things in our lives just kind of push us towards certain pieces of scripture. And this is where I've been led this week. Most of you all know that the city of Athens, of course, was the cultural center of Greece, And furthermore, I think most of you all know that during the conquest of Alexander the Great, who was a Greek, that Greek culture spread throughout much of the known world at that time. Everywhere Alexander went, the Greek culture went with it. And even now that Rome has control over much of the area that Alexander had, Greek culture was still a dominating type of force within the Roman Empire. The Greek way of living was a dominant way of living. And in fact, the men of Athens, the philosophers, even today have great bearing on some of our educations, right? As we look back into the men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, these are our men who are mainstays of philosophy, and not just philosophy, but political theory as well, as you think of like Plato's Republic and things of that nature. When Paul arrived at Athens, he saw a city. He saw a city that was given over to philosophy. He saw a city that was given over to religion. It was a city that was, by today's standards, what you might be thinking, a city that was full of the greatest intellectuals of the day. But they were lacking. They were lacking in the fact that they did not know God. They did not know the true God. And they did not know His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 16 it says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Again, most of the time that Paul went somewhere, he had somebody with him. Somebody had his back, so to say. And that was even the idea here from the very beginning, that Paul would go into the city, that he would wait for Timothy, that he would wait for Silas to join them, and they would begin to preach, just as they had done anywhere else. Go to the Jews first, and then you go to the Gentiles. That was the pattern, everywhere they went. But Paul, coming into this city, sees the depths of idolatry that is taking place here, and he came to the point where he could no longer wait. You see, they needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ, because Paul knew that the state of this city was such that these people were what? They were going to hell. They needed to hear the message of Christ. So his heart was stirred. And even though that his normal pattern was to be surrounded by friends, he would begin to preach. Preach without the support of Timothy, without the support of Silas, without the support of Luke. No one. Now, Scripture here again says the city was given wholly over to idolatry. In the city of Athens, you would have found hundreds upon hundreds of statues of the Greek gods. There were some that were the size of me and you, but some that were massive in nature and surrounded by ornate temples. Today, we look at some of those and we see a thing of beauty. Those marble statues that are cut out so ornately and so perfect, and how they've lasted, and we see a thing of beauty, really. But Paul didn't see them for their beauty. He didn't see these statues for their beauty. Paul saw them for what the people of Athens saw them, which were idols. Idols. Veneration to gods that we often think of as mythology today, right? We study that in school, and we watch it on TV, and when we watch movies like Clash of the Titans and things of that nature that you've watched at times past, and we think of it as purely entertainment. These were the types of stories that shaped people's lives that were living then. This was their religion. And Paul looked around the city of Athens, and though he had been in some pretty pagan places at this point in time, he had never seen a city quite like Athens. He had never seen a city where there were so many temples and so many shrines to so many different types of gods. And I'm sure that Paul would have loved to have had somebody there with him. That he would have loved to have had that backup, so to say, to have somebody standing behind you. Because it's a whole lot easier to stand before somebody when you got somebody standing behind you, right? And I'm sure that he would have loved to have had that. But Paul, again, knew there was no other way for these people to be saved except to hear the name of Christ. Because there's no other name under heaven in which man can be saved except for that name. So let's read on. Verse 17. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with devout persons, and in the market daily, with them that met with him." So Paul didn't break his pattern. Didn't break his pattern at all. First went to the Jews, went to the synagogue, and he began to preach to them what? The message of a Messiah who had been fulfilled in the name of one called Jesus. Preached to them a crucified and risen Savior. And when they would no longer hear him in the synagogue, he went into the markets. He began to meet with people in the markets and began to tell them about Christ. And remember, at this point in time, there's no refrigeration, right? So people are going to the markets every day, going to get their fish, going to get their supplies, going to get what they need that day. So the market is busy every day. And Paul takes advantage of that, and he speaks to whomever would listen to him. Now look at verse 18. Things begin to get interesting here. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, 'Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" In the process of preaching Christ, Paul has garnered some attention of some philosophical groups that are there. Some men of intellect, right? The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, before we get any further, I want to take just a couple of minutes and tell you a little bit about these two groups, because some of you may not know. The Epicureans and Stoics were actually rival philosophies. That is, they opposed one another in many ways. They lived a very different lifestyle. The Epicureans were very materialistic. They believed that the purpose of life was to experience life with all you got. To experience the experience of life, so to say. Their goal was to have as much in life as possible, and in the process, avoid as much pain as possible. Let's be honest, that sounds like a philosophy that a lot of people are still living by today, right? We may not call it that, but a lot of people live by that. The Epicureans believed in the presence of gods, but felt really that the gods really didn't play in the lives of people too much. So essentially, the Epicureans were a lot like a modern-day agnostic, acknowledging that there's probably gods, but not taking too much account for them. The Epicureans furthermore believed that when a person died, that was the end. The body and the soul would disintegrate. There was no worry of a judgment to come. So consider that. If you have no gods that you needed to please, you have no judgment that you're going to face, well, what became the motto of the Epicureans? To eat, to drink, and to be happy, for tomorrow we what? Die. That was the message of the Epicureans. And again, certainly the philosophy that many people live by today. Then there were the Stoics. The Stoics emphasized intellect. They emphasized reason and rationale over anything emotional. Now, for any of you that have ever watched Star Trek, you might remember the character of Spock, right? Spock. He is a Stoic. That is as much of a Stoic as what you can think of, is that kind of personality. And those that engaged in this philosophy lived very structured life. They believed that the purpose of life was to get to the point where you neither felt pleasure nor pain. And like the Epicureans, they too believed that there was no afterlife, that when you died, there was nothing more. So here we have two philosophical groups, two ways of living their life, and in the end, they have the same finale, death, and that's it, nothing more. One more thing that these two groups had in common, though, was that they loved to hear new philosophies. They loved to hear new philosophies. They loved to hear new things. They were men with itching ears. They loved to hear about new gods. They loved to hear about these things and evaluate them within their own paradigm of living and make a decision as to whether they were going to change their paradigm, change their thinking, or reject the other. So when Paul began to speak to people in the marketplace and tell things that they had never heard before, they wanted to hear more. They had a desire to hear, but for them, the marketplace was not the civilized place to do that. There was a proper place, and that place was on Mars Hill. Let's read on, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear, some new thing." The Areopagus was a place where the learned people, the intellects, would come and debate. This was also a place where people would stand trial as well. Now, Paul here is not on trial. They take him to this place to hear him debate. And so here, understand, as Paul speaks, as Paul is brought to this point, he is brought before the greatest intellectuals in the city of Athens. And some could argue the greatest intellectuals in all the world. Think about this situation for a moment. Because I can't imagine how intimidating it must have been for Paul to be brought here. It's one thing to witness to a few people. It's another thing to stand before a group of people. To stand before a group of people, a group of people who are considered to be brilliant thinkers, things of this nature. And I can't imagine the anxiety that he must have felt as they were walking up the hill thinking, where do I even start? Where do I even start? How do you talk to people like this? Now, the fact is Paul himself was not an ignorant fisherman, as many of the other apostles were, even though they too had been schooled by Jesus Christ, and their knowledge was great by the time that they finished their course with him. But Paul wasn't raised that way. Paul was raised an intellectual. Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, right? So he was a man who was learned in nature, and he had read these things that the Greek poets had written. He knew these things. He understood their philosophies. That said, here in Athens on Mars Hill, don't think that he wasn't scared. Don't think that he wasn't apprehensive. We often get this feeling sometimes that Paul was a superhuman apostle. Paul was a human. He was an apostle, but he was a human. And he had the same kind of fears and the same kind of anxieties that we all do. Let's read on, verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Now, Paul is not telling them they're superstitious like we think of the word of superstitious. If we were to start speaking to somebody and telling them that they were too superstitious right off the bat, they would probably stop listening, wouldn't they? Because we've insulted them in doing so. That's not what Paul is doing here. The NASB translates it this way. He said, "I observe that you are very religious in all aspects." You are very religious in all aspects. That is to say, as Paul went from place to place, as he went from these pagan cities, these Gentile cities, from place to place, he found religious people, but in no place had he come that he found so much religion going on, so much variety of idols and worship that he saw going on in Athens. And the people of Athens, they wanted to make sure that they venerated all of the gods. They wanted to make sure that they didn't accidentally leave someone out. To leave someone out might mean that you might incur the wrath of one of these gods that you weren't worshiping. So the Athenians wanted to make sure that they covered all of their bases. Let's read on to see what Paul said. And notice in what he says and how he speaks to them. He is trying to speak to them on a level that they understand. He is purposely not trying to offend them, but he's trying to appeal to them and trying to gain their respect as he speaks. In verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you.'" Again, the people of Athens were so worried about worshiping all the gods that they even had at least one altar, at least one to the gods that they didn't know. To the gods that they didn't know. In this picture here, that middle altar, that's what the inscription is on that. It's to the unknown God there between Apollos and Athena. There. So Paul uses this as an opening to preach to them the true God. And he starts from the very beginning. Notice as well, he tells them, "You're already worshiping this God, you just don't know who this God is." In verse 24, it says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." You know, our Bible is such a unique book. It opens up in Genesis 1:1, not trying to prove the existence of God. The Bible doesn't open up trying to tell us a Genesis story of how God got here. No, our Bible opens up declaring God and declaring how He created the worlds and the universe, made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And that's where Paul starts. The God that they did not know was the one who made all of the earth, made all of the stars, made everything around them. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because in what Paul has said here already, the people of Athens were very used to having idols. They were very used to putting those idols on tables in their home. They were used to going to these temples, and they would look at that idol, and they would look at that face as though they were looking at the very face of that God. Paul says that's not the nature of this unknown God. That's not the nature of Him. He is not one that can be turned into an idol. He is not one that is worshipped in temples made with hands. He is far greater than any concept of a God that they've ever construed with their own minds. And in verse 25 it says, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." You know, the Athenians had all kinds of explanations of how the world got here, all kinds of explanations of how life got here. They had gods for everything, over the animals and over fertility and all of these things, and all of those gods made life happen the way it was. But he says, no. All life comes from this unknown God. All life, everything that has breath, everything that you see is from Him. And He is not pleased with the kind of worship that you do. Now look at the next verse. This is a staggering thought. Verse 26, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now the Bible is not a book of science like we think of in the modern sense, but the Bible does contain science. And here Paul says that all of the nations come from one blood. One blood. And that takes us again all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the Genesis account, all the way back to Adam and Eve. From them, all trace themselves back to that one man, that one woman, out of one blood. And the reason that I even stop here to mention this is because consider that thought to the natural man who has no knowledge of science and blood chemistries and things of that nature as we do today. Because how easy would it be to look at the man of color, whether it be black or whether it be Asian, and here you are as white, and to say, "No, we're not of the same blood. We're nothing alike." You see, that's the way the natural man would think. But again, the Bible is not a science book, but it is a book of science. We are all of one blood. Even as nations, as you think about the hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles, and in many cases the Gentiles had for the Jews, you might hold your blood to be superior. No, the Bible says we're all of one blood. One blood. I hope you get what I'm saying. The Bible declares that in more than one place, of course. And furthermore, Paul tells them that God has determined their times, has determined their bounds. Again, that goes back even to Babel as God scattered the people on the earth, moved them from location to location. Let's look in verse 27. Keep reading his message here. "They that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." You know, God revealed Himself to Israel in a very special way, but that does not mean that God has not revealed Himself to all of mankind, because God has revealed Himself to all mankind in creation. And as Romans 1:20 reminds us, all men are without an excuse. The heavens and the earth declare their Maker. And here's the thing, Paul. Notice this here. Paul says that man doesn't have to take some far journey to find God. He doesn't have to march up Mars Hill or go to Jerusalem or any of these other places. But says God is not far from him. God is never far from us, even though we're often far from Him. There is no place that we can go that God is not there. In verse 28 it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Paul is complete in telling them that outside of God we can do nothing, and he appeals to them by quoting one of their own poets, Aristus, very well known to them. In verse 29 it says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Paul, surrounded again in this city of idols, draws their attentions back to these statues and says, God cannot be worshipped this way. He is not worshipped through these graven images. And in this, our Jehovah God is unlike any of the gods that men has construed, right? Man wants to see something they can see and touch and feel. God says, though, make no graven images of Him. He is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In verse 30 it says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul tells them that they've been worshiping this unknown God out of ignorance, but now they are no longer in ignorance. Paul has told them the truth, and now they know this truth, and because they know this truth, God is commanding them to repent. The same thing, by the way, that today all men are commanded to do. All those that hear, all those that have never trusted. And folks, if you've never trusted, if you've never trusted in God, if you've never trusted in His Son for forgiveness, God is not going to overlook your sins. You are not ignorant. God has commanded all men to repent. And today is the day of salvation for all those who will believe. Now think of this, folks. We have a city who is following after all these gods and these ways. And then Scripture pointed out that we have these two groups here. Two groups in particular that were there that day. Two philosophical groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And remember, one of the things I told you they had in common is they did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in anything that was to come. So if there is nothing to come, is there ever a need to repent? No. There's no consequence. So let's keep reading. Verse 31 says, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead." So again, many of the people there didn't believe in a future judgment. They thought when a person died, that was just it. You're at the boneyard, that's it. There's no more. Paul is now preaching to them that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no one is going to escape standing before God. We're all going to stand before God. Paul preached, judgment is coming. And today, people seem to think that message, that judgment is coming, is something that should be almost taboo from the pulpit. But folks, Paul preached, judgment is coming. And I want you to understand this message that Paul is preaching, although it's maybe a different style of message than what we're used to, understand this is not a candy-coated sermon. It is not what God wants to do for you and a pat on the back. And that's the message, again, of so many today. And a lot of times they don't even want to mention the name of Jesus Christ or His atoning work. Just, you know, believe in God, trust in God, and everything's going to work out great. That is not the message that we ever find in the Gospels. It is not the message of Paul here. This is not a candy-coated sermon. Notice what Paul is preaching to them. He is preaching God, the one whom you ignorantly have worshipped. That God. believe in the one in whom we can have righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. These people needed to know about Jesus. They needed to hear about Him. And notice the response of the people to this message of a crucified and risen Savior. In verse 32 it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" They've had enough. They don't want to hear any more. Paul begins to speak about a resurrection of this one named Jesus Christ. They reject. And that wasn't uncommon, right? Not an uncommon response. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews what? A stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." What do you think that they thought of Paul this day? They thought he was foolish, that he was unwise. Some said, "We'll hear you another time." It's just a nice way of saying, "So long, buddy. So long." But the gospel call has gone out. The general call has went out to those who had gathered themselves there on Mars Hill this day. Most said, "This can't be. This doesn't fit my paradigm of life. This doesn't fit my philosophy." But God's word will not return unto him void. It will not return unto him void. And there were a few that believed this day. Notice down in verse 33, it says, "So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." God has a people. God has a people. And they heard this day because what? The foolishness of God is greater than, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And they heard. They heard. Not many in Athens would hear, but at least a few did. Most rejected the message of Christ as foolishness, rejected Paul as being foolish. You know, you can flip through the pages, the book of Acts. You can flip through the pages of the New Testament and you never find the letter to the church in Athens. Just didn't seem to happen. Now you might wonder what the purpose was in going through this passage this morning. You might even wonder at this point in time, what's the point? What's your point? Well, this past week I began to think about Paul, and I'm in Athens, especially here at this moment, and Paul was surrounded by those who believed in all kinds of things. And the men to whom he was preaching to this day were, again, some of the most intellectual people that you could find in the world. The men of Athens craved knowledge. They craved wisdom. Some of those were fully given over to these philosophies that had really turned into religion, a religion of bodily pleasures. Others developed a religion out of their philosophy that was about works of the flesh. But again, whomever was there, whether it be the Epicureans or the Stoics or others, they were wholly given over to their ways of life. They were wholly given over to idolatry. That's what the Word of God says. And as I say that, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, today, we live in a nation that is wholly given over to idolatry and philosophy. Now, we might not call fornication, the worship of Aphrodite. We might not call drunkenness the worship of Dionysus. We might not call a lot of things that we love to do and celebrate in the flesh the worship of gods. But the fact is we have made these things our idols because we have put man's ways above God's ways. And anything that comes before God is an idol. Furthermore, I think of the worldly philosophies that pervade our school systems and our institutions from very early on, and how children are indoctrinated from the time that they enter grade school all the way through college. I think of how hard it is to be a young Christian when you're surrounded by instructors that want to lead you down a world philosophical view. Things like the Epicureans, just to do what you want to do, feel good in the flesh, don't worry about the morality of the past, don't worry about any of that kind of stuff. You just do what makes you feel good. There is no judgment. Life is over when it's over. There's no worry about sin. There's no worry about the consequence of sin. And to tell someone that they're in sin is infringing upon their rights to live like they want to live. As I consider this situation here with Paul, I'm sure it was not easy for him to stand among the brightest and the best and to be mocked over preaching the truth. But folks, let me urge you. Let me urge you this day to take a lesson from Paul. That when you find yourself surrounded by the intellects of this world, when you find yourself surrounded by those who have taken on these other religions of the world, don't back down. Whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whether you're alone in a crowd, don't back down. Hold firm the faith that you've trusted in. Be like Paul. Tell the one, that professor who believes that all things came out of some Big Bang hooey. Tell them about the one true God that spoke the world, the universe, into existence out of nothing. Be like Paul when they begin to talk about evolution and tell them, no, about a God who made all things that have breath. And when they begin to talk about how life came from some kind of monkey-like person down in Africa, remind them that yes, the world is from one blood, out of one whom God created in His own image. And when they begin to talk about there being no life after death, tell them, as Paul did, about Christ, who rose from the dead, and how all people will stand before Him and every knee will bow and confess. Tell them the gospel. Tell Him how He's coming again. And will they listen? Maybe not. Maybe not. Will you be laughed at? Probably so. Probably so. But just remember that by being faithful to the message that lives within you, by telling other people, you will have done what God desires. And you just sow that seed. And you leave it up to God whether there is an increase. here in the city of Athens, out of those that were there, that was present, we know of two and maybe a handful more that received the Word of God this day, that believed. But thanks be unto God, they believed. They believed. And for Paul, that was worth every bit. Every bit of mocking, every bit of ridicule, that they might believe. I pray it's been a blessing to you today, an encouragement. Brother Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song. Austin, if you'll come and play. If the Lord has spoken to you in any way today, we certainly invite you to come.